The Old Testament reading this morning will be from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 through 14. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did to the Baal of Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today. See, I have taught you the statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that the statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, "Gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me in all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so." And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of the heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sounds of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, when he commanded to you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. The word of the Lord.
Congregation, our epistle reading this morning comes from the letter of James. We'll read together at chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. James, chapter 1, beginning at verse 17, hear the word of the Lord. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And our gospel reading, congregation, comes from John chapter 16, verses 5 through 15. John chapter 16, beginning at verse 5, hear the word of the Lord. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, "Where are you going?" But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the word of the Lord. The passage that I wish primarily to speak to you this morning from is what we just read in John's Gospel. So if you'd like to follow along in your own Bible, that is John 16. We'll be looking at verses 5 to 15. I wish to remind you that we're in a season of the resurrection season, as we've been going through in these morning sermons, kind of the Christian year in traditional readings. Just want to point out a couple of the themes that we've seen in our readings that are tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that event that took place 2,000 years ago. One of the ones that stand out is joy. Joy because Jesus and his people have been reunited. Joy because death has been overcome. The joy that any of you know you would have if that one beloved person you love came back from the dead and you were united again. And of course, what that is for mankind fallen in Adam is the joy of reunion with his God and fellowship and communion. That joy marks this Easter season. Renewal, resurrection, regeneration, recreation, as the risen Christ breathes out that Spirit, having accomplished redemption, having undone what Adam did, having borne the curse and taken away the sting of sin, fulfilling the law, he now breathes out on mankind his seed, that new creation. So it's a season marked by newness of life. It's also a season because of that, because Christ has risen and ascended and gone into heaven and brought us, his people, with it, that we have a citizenship not merely here in the kingdoms of men, but in heaven, as a citizenship in heaven. So we have lives marked, as Peter will say, of exile, or I like to call ethical exiles, because we no longer live like the Gentiles. We are made to be like strangers in this world because we live like children of God in it and citizens of heaven. And finally, as we'll look a little bit more in detail this morning, it's a season marked by departure. Jesus is not here bodily on the earth anymore, but he has returned in the Spirit. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, the Paraclete, or the Spirit, or the return of Jesus Christ to his people, to his disciples, to minister to them, to our advantage, as Jesus said. So we want to look this morning at the advantage that our Savior has given to us in his return to the Father through his sufferings and death and resurrection, as his people, looking at what the Holy Spirit or the Paraclete does in our lives. We're going to look at what the Spirit does in evangelism. We're going to, and that key word there, conviction, convicting the world. We're going to look at what the Spirit does in edification as he guides the body of Christ, as he guides believers into all truth. We're going to look at this morning, keeping with my alliteration, the Spirit's ministry of enhancement, or continuing to declare to us and furthering and deepening our knowledge of the things of God so that we can stand and have answers to whatever problems face the church in any generation. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. As Jesus makes clear, hopefully if I do my job well, the saints should go away quite encouraged this morning, because that's what he wants to encourage his disciples, who are very sorrowful at the notice that he's leaving and what that's going to mean towards their persecution in this world. But he does promise us that it is to our advantage, and so we should go away knowing that advantage, maybe being reminded of that advantage and rejoicing anew in it and delighting in the spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with us. James tells us that the Father of lights have sent us that good and perfect gift. Everything that comes from heaven is good and perfect from him, and that one that he has sent to us, right, is the Spirit of the risen Christ. I want to back up just real quick in John 16, even a little bit further, starting at verse 1 there in chapter 16, just a little bit of the context of which Jesus is speaking to us about, the paraclete. He begins there, verse 1, he says, "I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." What a wonderful, gracious, good Lord. And the things he's talking about, "I've told you about the world's hostility, because when the world's hostility comes, I don't want your faith to fail. I want you to stay with me. So I want you to know that I know all about it. I'm in control of it. And I'm telling you ahead of times what you're going to face in post-resurrection life as my disciples, whom I've called to me in the Spirit." He says in verse 2, "They will put you out of synagogues." That will be a judicial sentence. We're going to have to talk a lot about judicial sentencing this morning, because the Holy Spirit is prosecuting a legal case as Jesus' spokesman in the world to bring it under conviction, because Jesus is in the right and the world is in the wrong. But the world continues to get it wrong. And they will execute a judicial sentence against these members of the Jewish church, who in their rejection of Christ ultimately have become a synagogue of Satan. But they are in the right in professing Jesus, and they're going to be put out, or they're going to be excommunicated from the Jewish church. They're going to do this to you. Indeed, the hour is coming, and praise God that it is just an hour and not a day, but an hour that Jesus knows about. An hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. What a mad world. When these people who really know the true God have other people who say, "We really know the true God and you don't, and you're going to get killed for it." That's the kind of world that Jesus came and ministered in as the true God, and nobody listened to him as the true God and was killed and put into death as the true God come in the flesh. And he's saying, "You, my followers, know the true God." The same thing's going to happen to you in the history of the church, and continuing in today, these things happen. They will do these things, and he tells us the reason why, because they've not known the Father, they've not known me. If they knew me, these things would not happen, but it's because they don't know me. "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." And maybe we could just take a quick note from that language. This is probably going to come, this did come in their lives. These men weren't martyred until 2 to 3 decades later. It was less than that when they were put out of the synagogues and experienced it. But the point I want to make is, here's a word from Jesus that isn't so much for today for them, but for tomorrow. And maybe that can help us as we listen to sermons, Maybe not every sermon we get is going to be a word for today, but it could be a word for tomorrow. We don't know what we're going to face tomorrow, but we may be armed today with the truths that we get from God's word this morning. And then Jesus goes on, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning." Not that he was trying to keep anything secret from his disciples, but "I didn't say them because I was with you. And as I was with you, I drew the fire," right? The fire was directed at me. I took the brunt of their accusations. I took the brunt of their hatred. I took the brunt of their enmity. It was directed at me. But Jesus is saying, "I'm going away, and it's going to be directed at you. But now I am going to him who sent me," that is the Father, "and none of you ask me where you're going." Now, they did ask Jesus where they're going. So why is he saying, "You didn't ask me where I am going"? Because they asked him where he's going in a very self-interested way, concerned about what it means for them. And they're not yet concerned about what it means for Jesus and where he's going, that he's going back to the Father and considering the bigger picture of the plan and purpose that God has in sending the Son into the world and the Son returning to the Father, and what that means for the kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth now in this age and to come. And so they're not really concerned about where Jesus is going for his sake. They're concerned about where Jesus is going for their sakes, and their hearts, we read next, are filled with grief. I can just imagine as Jesus is standing there talking to them, telling about his departure, telling about the hardships they could face, almost like a cup, just watching their hearts fill up with sorrow, probably visibly seeing the distress on their faces. And Jesus knows that their hearts are becoming overwhelmed with grief at this news, because Well, we want to see the kingdom in glory. We don't want to hear about this cross you're telling us right about. What are these things that we don't know the place of this cross yet in the life of God's purposes in the world? And they're very sorrow-filled. And Jesus is ministering to them. And he says, nevertheless, he checks their grief. I tell you the truth. When Jesus says he's telling us the truth, we better listen. Everything he tells us is the truth, but he's almost saying this is in a kind of an oaf-like way. I'm telling you the truth. This is the truth. This is how it will be. And I think any of us, we've all experienced that kind of situation. I experience it now as a dad, where a child, we can see what's better for the child. They're convinced it's horrible, and we're trying to say it's better if it works out this way, right? But it's very hard for us to listen in those times, even adults or any times, right? When all we can see is sorrow and grief at the moment, and we can't actually understand when we get on the other side, it's better. I'm reading to William, the Chronicles of Narnia, and he wanted to stop when he found out that Aslan's actually going to die. And he didn't want to go on. He didn't know that. And I had to tell him, he ran down to mom, and I had to assure him. I didn't want to give the surprise away, but I was trying to counsel him. Son, it's really good. Hang in there. It's really good. And of course, it is really good. A deeper magic just worked out. That's what Jesus is dealing with these individuals. And maybe he's dealing with hearts here now and where you're at, that yes, we experience grief and sorrow as God's people, but hang in there. It's really good. And he explains the truth that he wants to drive home to those men and to us today, that it is to your advantage that I go away. It's not to your detriment. It's to your advantage that I go to the Father. And he explains what he means by that. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So let's understand what Jesus means by being to their advantage. When he goes away, someone else is coming. So it's not a going away, and as he'll say back in chapter 14, verse 8, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. So Jesus, the advantage is not that he's just leaving. The advantage is that he's leaving, but what's going to happen consequent of his sufferings, death, resurrection, ascension, and return to his Father where he reigns as king over all the world, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to send the Helper. Now, in the exposition this morning, this is something that I was really blessed with and studied this week, and I want to share with you about this. I want to dive in. As you can see, the sermon title is called The Paraclete. And I'm sure if I say the word paraclete to you, you go, that doesn't mean anything. What does the word paraclete mean? It's much more intelligible if you'll tell me the Holy Spirit is the Helper, because I can understand what a helper does. He helps. I have no idea what a paraclete does. Well, I picked paraclete for this reason, because that is the actual Greek term, parakletos. And it just gets a nice English transliteration when we just take the letters from one language into another language. That's transliteration. When you take the meaning from language into another language, that's translation. So paraclete isn't a translation as much as it is a transliteration. And the reason I picked it is because that Greek term, it can mean helper. It's something that a paraclete will do in the Greek world. He will help. Sometimes you'll know if you read older versions of the Bible, like the King James, he is referred to as the comforter. And that's something that a paraclete is called beside to do, to give comfort and encouragement to others. So that's something that the Holy Spirit will do. Sometimes you'll read these referred to as the advocate, which is a defense counsel, or a counselor who will give you legal aid and help you out. That's something the Holy Spirit will do. So the point is when you translate helper, it's true, but he also is comforter. He also is advocate. He also is witness. So by sticking to the term paraclete, it's helpful maybe if we just include all those in the meaning. If you only translate him as comforter, you might forget he's also helper. If you only translate him as helper, you might forget he's also your counselor and your comforter. But if we call him paraclete, and remember, he counsels, comforts, witnesses, and helps us, there we can keep it together. Now, I'm not arguing that we should necessarily call it that in English Bibles. I just want to point out that the Holy Spirit as paraclete does all that. But let's even ask a more fundamental question, because it's only John in his gospel that refers to the Holy Spirit as the paraclete. So why did John, who was just as much as eyewitness as Peter, and Matthew, and in their Gospels, Peter largely stands behind Mark's Gospel. Why is the Holy Spirit not called a paraclete in those Gospel accounts? Well, here I'm going to give you a quote from one scholar, Raymond Brown. This knocked my socks off when I read it, as he really dives in, and I'm going to show you through John's Gospel, why it is that John calls the Holy Spirit the paraclete. What's he doing? Quote, John presents the paraclete as the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit is the paraclete, in a special role. So the Holy Spirit is presented here in a special role called the paraclete. And you go, what is that special role? Namely, as the personal presence of Jesus in the Christian while Jesus is with the Father. Did you get that? So the paraclete is the Holy Spirit. And John's presenting him in a special role as the personal presence of Jesus in the Christian while Jesus is with the Father. And he goes on to say that the peculiarity of John's portrait of the paraclete and Holy Spirit centers around the resemblance of the Spirit to Jesus. That the way in which John presents the Holy Spirit in that special role as paraclete is how the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, resembles Jesus. And he picks out four areas. I'm not going to show you all the scriptural proofs. I will hand you my notes afterwards or make you a copy if you would like all the scriptural references, because it will just take, I have many other things I want to say to you this morning. And so for the sake of time and everything, but let me just point out the areas where we see identification. One is that they both come. And they both come from the Father. And in John 16:7, the Spirit comes. In John 16:20, and many other places, Jesus is referred to as coming. The Father gives both of them. In John 14:16, the Father gives the Holy Spirit. In obviously John 3:16, everybody knows John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Both the Spirit and Jesus, the Father sends both of them. In John 14:26, the Spirit is sent by the Father. And in John 3:17, Jesus is sent by the Father. So John paints in his Gospel that Jesus comes from the Father. The Father gave Jesus, and the Father sent Jesus, just as much as the Spirit comes from God the Father. God the Father gives the Spirit. God the Father sends the Spirit. So they are they resemble each other, and they're coming into this world. They also resemble each other in identification. And I will read this passage to you in John 14:16. Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and notice what he says, I will give you another helper, another paraclete. Well, you only say another if there's one already, right? And the one already is Jesus. Jesus has been acting in this role as their helper as he's been with them. So they are identified as both being a paraclete. They're both identified as the truth, right? Jesus, John 14:6. Most people know this passage too. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We read in 1 John 5:6 that the Spirit is the truth. And he's referred to our text as the Spirit of truth. And they are both referred to as being holy. In John 6:69, Jesus is referred to as the Holy One of God. And in John 14:26, the Father is going to send the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is holy. The Spirit is holy. Jesus is the truth. The Holy Spirit is the truth. Jesus is a paraclete. The Holy Spirit is a paraclete. They resemble each other in their identification. They also resemble each other in their roles towards disciples. The world doesn't know Jesus. The world doesn't know the Spirit. The disciples are privileged to know Jesus and to know the Holy Spirit or the church. Jesus will remain, in John 14:16, Jesus talks about remaining both in the disciples and with them as much as the Spirit is going to be in them. So they both are in the disciples. They both teach. John talks about Jesus in many places, Gospels 6, 7, and 8, as Jesus performing the role as teacher. We'll look at further today how the Holy Spirit instructs and teaches us and leads us into the truth. They both declare things to come. That will actually come up further in the exposition, so I'm not going to dwell on it. And they both bear witness. In John 8, we read and of Jesus' ministry bearing witness to the world. In John 15:26, the Holy Spirit is going to bear witness in this world. In John 8:28, in other places, read about Jesus glorifying the Father. And as we just read this morning in John 16, the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus. But remember, everything Jesus has received from the Father, so in glorifying Jesus, we also glorify God the Father. So they have the same ministry amongst the disciples. They also have the same roles towards the world. Neither of them are accepted by the world. In John 5:43, Jesus is not received by the world. In John 14:16, Jesus says the Holy Spirit cannot be received by the world because it doesn't know him. Both are not seen. Jesus is no longer seen by the world. The Holy Spirit is not seen by the world. Both are not known. Jesus was not known to this world, although he's the maker of it when he came into it. And the Holy Spirit is not known by this world. And both bore witness in a situation in which the world was hostile to them. Read in John 7:7 that Jesus says, I know why the world hates me. It's no surprise to Jesus why he faced the hostility that he faced. He testified that the world is evil. He told them the things you're doing are not in accord with God's law, and you know it. And you're hypocrites, and you're liars, and you're proudful, and you're angry, and you're envious. Your deeds are wrong. And why does he tell them that? So they'll repent. They'll come to the truth that how you're living is wrong. You need to repent of that sin. God is merciful and forgive you, but you need to repent. So Jesus testifies in a world that's hostile, and the Holy Spirit will do the same thing, will testify in a world which is hostile. So in a sentence then, the paraclete is the presence of Jesus when Jesus is absent. The paraclete is the presence of Jesus when the Jesus is absent. With the Father, the Spirit has come in his place, doing and continuing this work that the Lord Jesus began in his earthly ministry here. Okay, why did I tell you all that? See, it even gets more helpful when scholars have dived into, well, what's the situation in John's church? You know, John was one of the last apostles to die. I think he probably was the last one near the end of the first century. And he wrote his gospel, I'm sure, and probably finished about that time. So not only is it important to know this because this is the truth that John is trying to present to us, the Spirit in his special role as paraclete, as the personal presence of Jesus and the Christian, Jesus with the Father, but what was happening in John's day that this was important, that he needed to emphasize it in his church, and why we need to pay attention to it today? Well, two reasons. One, the confusion caused by the death of the apostolic witness. And what do you mean by that? Well, you know, the apostles stood as that living link between Jesus and the Christian church. They saw him. They touched him. They felt him. They heard him. They were his eyewitnesses. Then they preached Jesus, whom they never saw but believed. And so these apostles stood as a link between the church and between Jesus. Now, what happens when this living link is no longer in the world, right? Is there a severing now between Jesus and the church? Because there's no longer this living link of those who saw him, who were there, and could preach them faithfully to the church? And, of course, John is getting around that or saying no, because what he's emphasizing is it's been the paraclete all along. It's been the paraclete all along who has been witnessing to them through the apostles. You know the Gospels, right? The great difference between these men pre-Pentecost, post-Pentecost, and it's not merely that they saw the risen Jesus, it's that the risen Jesus had come to them in the power and personal presence of the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And John's saying, all along, you have been receiving our witness. You believed our witness, and you became believers in Jesus Christ and Christians. But the Holy Spirit has been the one primarily witnessing to you through our testimony. So this link isn't severed because as Jesus tells us in John 14, as John tells us in 1 John many places, the Holy Spirit or the paraclete, he dwells within every Christian. Every Christian who loves Jesus and keeps his commandments has this living link, has the paraclete in them. So there's no severance between, I'll just give you this quote here, that I'm going to quote Brown again. The later Christian is no further removed from the ministry of Jesus than was the earlier Christian. For the paraclete dwells within him as he dwelt within the eyewitnesses. The same paraclete that dwelt the apostles, the eyewitness, dwells in the Christian church today. Just because there's been 21 centuries doesn't mean we're 21 centuries removed from Jesus. Because we don't stand in a different position, the later Christians like us today, from the earlier Christians, because all along it has been the same Spirit witnessing to the risen Christ and bringing us to faith in the Lord Jesus. So when these apostles go off and die, we don't go, no, we've had this link severed with Jesus, because we have the paraclete, we have the personal presence of Christ in the Holy Spirit. So that's one reason why John is emphasizing this to the church. The second reason is probably because of the anguish caused by the delay of the second coming. If you remember the Olivet Discourse, which was given close before Jesus was Holy Week, he was killed. He told his disciples, right, this temple is going to be torn down. And that led into that whole discussion about the signs and times, the meaning of this. But you know, as you work through that discourse, Jesus begins, or he does, sever for them the destruction in AD 70 and his return in glory known as the parousia. And he deals with these as two separate things, because in the apostles' minds at that time, when they heard Jerusalem's going to get destroyed, they thought imminent return, that Jesus is going to come back in AD 70. And if you read the earlier writings of the apostles in the New Testament that we have them, like Thessalonians, there is a very strong emphasis on the imminent return of Christ. And if you read the later writings of the apostles, like this gospel, there's a very strong emphasis on what's known as realized eschatology. And you're going, what is realized eschatology? Well, realized eschatology is this. First of all, realize, right? We talk about my dreams have been realized. What we mean is they've come true. They've happened. Something has happened. And what John is saying, something of the last day. Eschatology is the study of the last things or the final things, the things that God is bringing in his purpose creation to. One of those things is judgment day. Obviously, after that, you know, or with the coincident that is the resurrection, divine sonship, eternal life. As you read the writings of the prophets, these are all things that are going to come to pass when God brings to pass the end times. There's going to be the day of judgment. There's going to be divine sonship. You read in, I think it's Romans 8:23, Paul says, we're waiting for the adoption of sons, the resurrection of our bodies. We're probably going, we're not sons yet? I thought we were. That's realized eschatology in all the other places. When John says in 1 John 3:1, we are the children of God now, not just when we are raised bodily. You and I cannot bear fully. We don't know divine sonship until we have the new bodies like the divine son. You cannot fully bear the image of God yet in this world. That's only to come, but you begin to. That's realized eschatology, divine sonship, adoption already. Judgment as well is something that's already happened. Read in John 5:24. I will read John 5:24 to you because it's very important. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Eternal life is something when death is no more. There's still death. We don't yet sing, oh grave, where's your victory? We haven't, 1 Corinthians 15 hasn't come to pass. Jesus must reign till he puts all his enemies under his feet, the last one being death. That hasn't taken place. So how can Jesus say you have eternal life right now? That's realized eschatology. That's only taking place because of the personal presence of Jesus in our lives. He's come back. He goes on to say, he does not come into judgment. You want to escape judgment at the end times? Believe in Jesus Christ now. It's the only way. But he passed from death to life. Wait, I thought judgment day still happened. Jesus saying you'll never come into judgment if you believe in me. You've already passed from death to life. How can we still have a coming judgment day and Jesus be saying you'll never come into judgment day? Because of realized eschatology. So I guess what he's getting at is, I imagine if we lived in those first 3 to 4 decades, we probably want Jesus to come back. We still want him to come back. But the point is, He's come. In a manner, Jesus has already come in the paraclete, and we can enjoy already no condemnation. Judgment day is behind us as God's people. We can enjoy already eternal life in knowing Jesus Christ and his Father. That's what we're doing forever in the new heavens and earth, is knowing Jesus and living with him. Already we can enjoy that eternal life. Already we can enjoy divine sonship and imaging God again because Jesus has come to us in a manner in the Holy Spirit. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's so comforting and encouraging as we live as saints. Yeah, come Lord Jesus. We want the fullness of it. But he's come. And these are real, realized things. Already something, already a life not having condemnation hanging over your head, wondering when I'm going to get sentenced and executed by the judge. You don't have to live under that anymore if you believe in Jesus. Already you can know, you can have a union and relationship with God never to end, never to be severed. Already you can live as a child of God, calling God Daddy in the Spirit, knowing your brother, Jesus, and Lord. Already you can bear the image of God in this life and don't only have to wait for it in the resurrection. So you say, now I haven't even got to expound this text yet. I'm going to have to go rather quick or maybe do a part two because that was great introduction to this one, but there is really wonderful things. Let's briefly look at the ministry here of the Holy Spirit. So the whole point of referring to, and please take this away, about the paraclete and what John's doing. I'll just read it again. The paraclete is that personal presence of Jesus in the Christian while Jesus is with the Father. And that is important that we have that living link with the apostolic witness and we enjoy already something of the coming of Christ and what that will mean for us for all eternities as believers. Now, Jesus tells us three things that the Holy Spirit is going to do as the paraclete amongst us, or you might say that Jesus is going to continue to do in the Holy Spirit amongst us. He is going to drive evangelism. He is going to lead his church further into edification, and he is going to continue to deepen the church and the understanding of the things he's spoken to us about. Let's first talk about evangelism. You see that there in beginning of verse 8. When he comes, the paraclete comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, I will just say this. I listened to R.C. Sproul's sermon on this week, and he said, you know what, this passage frustrates me because I don't fully understand what it means. So these texts, these verses are kind of debated. I'm going to give you what I think it means and kind of go on from there. But no, here's the things they agree about. First, the Holy Spirit does this ministry of convicting the world through evangelism and witness. Nobody disagrees about that. The disagreement is sort of is he directly doing this on the world and actually going to bring the world to a conscious conviction of these things? Or is he doing this in the mind of the disciples, convincing them of the truth so they'll go out and preach the truth of the gospel? And I think maybe it's a bit of both. But we know that the world cannot receive the Spirit. It has rejected the truth. So I find it hard to think how he's actually going to convince them and actually believe them to believe these things. Part of the judgment we see from the world is that Jesus is only here in the paraclete in spirit because the world has condemned itself in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So what I want to say from this first word of convicting is, and maybe the point for us to take away is, here is the source of effective evangelism. Right here. Here is the source of effective evangelism. It begins with the Holy Spirit first and foremost convincing you of the truth. Now, we know that the disciples did not understand the truth of it. And what the Holy Spirit's going to first do, come back, that this word paraclete here really has the understanding, he's going to be a prosecuting attorney. You've probably all seen either fictional accounts or real life accounts of maybe a case going cold, some new evidence comes to light, and there is a tireless zeal of the prosecution to go out and prosecute that case and bring to conviction. And that's what happens in the life of believers. That's what happened in the lives of the apostles. I'm going to quote Brown again here because I think he gets it right. What he says is that the trial is only indirectly a trial of the world. It is properly a rerun of the trial of Jesus, in which the paraclete makes the truth emerge for the disciples to see, because Jesus was convicted as a sinner. The world condemned Jesus to death as a blasphemer and as a Sabbath breaker. It said, Jesus, sin lies with you. And it said, justice and judgment lies with us, because we have this law from God that says a blasphemer should be killed. So we executed the divine will. Judgment is with us. Therefore, condemnation can't lie on us, because we only did what God said to do, and therefore he is going to back up what we said. That's the world's account of Jesus' life. A sinner. Justly condemned to death by divine law. And therefore the world's good. It did what God said. And God's going to side with it. And you know, and I hope you know, that's not true. That's the role of the paraclete in his coming, is to say, no, the world is guilty because it doesn't believe in me. Wrong lies with the world. And the proof of its belief and rejection of me, unbelief of me, is ultimately my crucifixion. It would not receive my testimony that I am God's Son. It would not receive the testimony that I am one with God. I am the maker, sustainer of everything. I have eternally existed. This is my world and my creation. And I have come into it as the Messiah, as the Redeemer, to bring it life. It wouldn't receive it. Justice lies with me. Because you don't go into the Father's presence if you are unjust. Because in the Father's presence is to sit on his throne. God, that is blasphemous to think God's going to put a sinner and wicked person on his throne. God will put no sinner and wicked person on his throne. And Jesus is saying, I've gone to the Father's presence. And the Holy Spirit, when they sent the Holy Spirit, the disciples knew that's where Jesus is gone, because we have his presence with us here. He has overcome the grave. And therefore, condemnation lies with the world. Their sin, their guilt, is their unbelief. Their conviction is they will not acknowledge the justice of God in me. The world still goes on today, right? What does it say about the Christian church? You got it all wrong. The world is continuing to try to prove its righteousness to itself, isn't it? In every new woke endeavor, every new trying to right its wrong, everything it tries to show how righteous it is. And it continues to stand condemned under what took place, not today, 2,000 years ago. That's what we need to get into our hearts and minds. This is what I mean by effective evangelism. Effective evangelism is first the Holy Spirit coming and proving to you the world got it wrong. And you are convinced that the world got it wrong, and that Jesus is right, and that he's alive, and that he's the king. And then Brown goes on to say, its effect on the world stems from the fact that having been assured by the paraclete of the victory of Jesus in that trial, the disciples go forth to bear witness and thus challenge the world in its interpretation of the trial. I challenge you to go read Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 5, Acts 7 this afternoon, and you will see them doing exactly that. You murdered him. God raised him. Challenging the interpretation, challenging the trial. You said he's a sinner. You know he's a man proved by God. You know the mighty deeds he did. You put him to death. You're in the wrong. And we know what happens in Acts 2:37. They were convicted in their hearts. And they said, what do we do? Well, praise God, he's merciful. Repent. Don't believe the world's interpretation of the trial. Believe the truth. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You'll receive the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive this Holy Spirit. But that is what effective evangelism is. It is always challenging the world's interpretation. It's continuing to keep alive to this same world that Jesus lived in. You got it wrong. There is no effective evangelism that is not pointing at conviction, from conviction. It starts from conviction. You need to be convinced in your own heart that the world got it wrong. And that Jesus is right. He is the just one. He's where justice lies with. His ways are right. His ways are good. His commands are lawful. His commands are right. And the world's wrong in its rejection of him. And then you go out and you preach for that conviction. You did this. And you can preach to people. And really what I mean also by effective evangelism is best done by opening up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and forcing every individual to come to terms with what historically took place. Because the question will be, are you on the side of the crucifiers of Jesus and think the world got it right? Or are you on the side of the disciples who testified they got it wrong, he's risen? But every person needs to be faced with not first and foremost the personal testimony of believers who've been saved. That's good and true. They need to be faced with the historical facts of the death of Christ and why he died. Not just theologically for salvation, redemption, but the man-made way of why he died and its sin. Because every sin may not lead to crucifying Christ, but in principle it will. Unbelief is the root of all our sin, and when God pushes harder and harder his claims upon you, and you don't want to listen to him, you're going to push him out of your life. So the same unbelief that Jesus suffered under is the same unbelief behind any of the sins of this world. That's effective evangelism. It says, world, you have sin to repent of. You are not righteous. That's effective evangelism. It strips us of our self-righteousness and casts us on the mercy of God, who is willing to forgive us and show us mercy for the sake of his Son. That's effective evangelism. Let him know this world's ruler stands condemned. And if you're going to side with him, you too will share in the same condemnation because Christ reigns. God has adjudged the world to his Son, Jesus. It's his. That's how they went out and preached. They preached that message to bring conviction because they did it and they wanted them to turn from it. You're not preaching it to bring their condemnation. If they reject it, they bring down their head. You're preaching to bring their salvation. They've got to get it that the world is wrong and they got to come out from that and come to Jesus Christ. So that's what the Holy Spirit's going to do and continues to do in the church. To bringing about effective evangelism, which starts from a conviction of those who preach, which I hope is every believer. We are convinced the world got it wrong, and we live like it got it wrong, and we go out and we preach for conviction. Where do you stand? Read this account. You tell me, did they get it right? They didn't get it wrong. Whose side are you on? That's effective evangelism. Secondly, the world, the paraclete is going to edify the church. And the key word here is guide. He's going to bring us in to truth. The paraclete is not only going to make witnesses of men, the paraclete's going to make children of God who reflect his glory. Oh, I know our time is running slow. I thank you for your patience with me. I really want to get through it. I don't have time to do a second one because we're going to have a pulpit swap next week. So let me just be brief here. The key word is guidance here. This comes up in Acts 29. Philip, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is led to the Ethiopian eunuch who is reading the account of Isaiah. And he said, and Philip says, do you know what you're reading? And he says, how will I unless someone guides me? And the key here is the Holy Spirit is in the lives of Spirit-filled believers, guiding us further into the truth. But not just an intellectual truth and understanding of the truth, because he preaches Jesus to him. So not just coming to an intellectual understanding of the knowledge of the gospel, but as Paul says in Ephesians 4:21, the truth as it's in Jesus, and the context there is putting on Christ. That edification is not just intellectual, but it bears on our character and our behavior. And the paraclete is going to continue guiding us. And as we read from Deuteronomy this morning, a big part of that guidance, right, is the instruction that parents give to children, grandparents give to children, that the pulpit ministry gives to children, that believers give to each other. This happens in the context of the local church, context of our lives, that the Spirit is operative, guiding us and edifying the church, not only into an understanding of who Jesus is and belief in the gospel, but a putting on Jesus Christ. I learn more about sanctification by just rubbing sinful and saintly shoulders with all of you. As you sin against me and I sin against you, and we learn and I watch and I see that's a very saintly way to respond. I should walk like that. And I hope I do the same for you. That's how this edification takes place. through the preaching ministry of the word, through the living ministry as we live out together as Christians. And finally, what I like to call enhancement. The Holy Spirit has a ministry of enhancement, of furthering our knowledge of scriptures. And really what we're dealing with here is truth for today. The Holy Spirit is concerned about what I like to call Jesus truth. He wants to bring you to the knowledge of Jesus. He wants to bring you to the character of Jesus. And he also has truth for today as Jesus deals with the problems of today. And the key word here by the Holy Spirit is the word declare, which can also mean to re-announce. Let me read to you from John 4, or to say again, meaning you've heard these things before, what this verb means. I'm going to say them again to you. Martin Luther, in one of his last sermons, said at one point we would have traveled over the whole world to listen to the preaching of the gospel because it was so scarce. And now you can go in any town and village and hear it. What are we going to do? Stop listening to it? Are we going to come and continuing to hear as much sound preaching as we can hear because we have troubles and problems today and we need to hear not new truths? He's not talking about new truths. He's talking about when he even says the things to come, it's not just a prophetic ministry. It means the things to come as they apply in every generation. This same revelation that Jesus Christ made to us, he's going to lead the church into a deeper understanding. Our creeds and confessions are examples of this. The doctrinal writings of church fathers, systematic theologians today, as we have our own issues and problems that we face today, we can trust that the paraclete is going to lead the church into a deeper understanding of the revelation once made to it, that we might more fully understand it and be able to minister. Jesus did this same ministry in his day. The woman at the well said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will declare to us all things. Jesus said, I'm her. And Paraclete says, that's me, as the presence of Jesus still with us to declare to us all things. Beloved, the kingdom of the Messiah is here. That's the good news to us. The world got it wrong. This is what I've been telling myself all week. Because I'm just like you. I live under an oppressive, evil world. There is a power. I don't live under the power of darkness as I've been redeemed out of it, like you. But you feel it. And the tempter's still there. And it wants us to live like the world got it right. The world is still going on thinking it got it right. And you need to tell yourself every day the world got it wrong. And you need to live for Jesus. Pick a side, right? Which side is it? The world get it right, the world get it wrong. I've been telling myself every day, the world got it wrong. Jesus is alive. He's the victor. And we live for him. Maybe this, I'll close with this illustration. Maybe this will be helpful to you. I've been trying to understand what it's like to live in a world that still thinks it got it right, but it got it wrong. I've never been at a company where there's been a change of leadership and there's been kind of a revolt by it and you get the picket lines. Have you ever seen that, where there's picket lines and people out there protesting and making life really hard for those who continue to go to work? I think that's kind of like what it means to live as a Christian. God has adjudged this world to his Son and given it to him. And to be a Christian is that person to go into work every day for King Jesus while the picket line protesters stand out there and make life hard for you because they will not receive the testimony that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. And he is the righteous one. And they won't serve him. Maybe that's helpful to you, husband, trying to understand. Your duty is to live every day for Jesus, clock in, go into that work, and ignore those picket liners. Show them grace and mercy. Call them to the truth and say, it's better to come work for Jesus. Leave that sinful life behind. Join the church. There's mercy and forgiveness. And then also let us remember, beloved, if that's true, our enemies are out there. Let's not make enemies of each other either. Let's be gracious. Let's pardon each other. Let's remember the pressures and difficulties that we all live under and minister to each other and encourage each other and help each other to live every day together that the world got it wrong. And Jesus is in the right. May God give you his grace. Amen.